Thank you, Bill, and good morning. If you would open your Bibles again to the 11th chapter of Acts. We live in a day and time where people are obsessed with their rights. I want to have my cut of the pie. I demand my rights. Don't get in my way, because I know my rights, and I will get my rights, and I will defend my rights. The Burma Shia people one time summed this up, one of those signs they had along highways. Here lies the bones of Solomon J., who died defending the right of way. He was right, dead right, as he sped along, and is just as dead as if he were wrong. In other words, rest in peace, he had the right of way. The danger comes, though, when we bring this thinking of demanding our rights over into the spiritual realm. Now, you'll observe here, at the very end of his reading this morning from verse 18, that word that so alarms people, repentance, that very unpopular term, repentance. You think of repentance, generally, and the idea is very negative. That means repentance, I'm going to have to get all religious. That means I have to give up things I really want, things I enjoy, and I can't do any more cursing or drinking or running around and so forth. Repentance then will just get to draw the very joy out of life. So let's understand first of all what we're talking about. When the term repentance is used, the meaning is to think differently. You're thinking differently. Or as Robertson in his word studies made clear, it's a change of life and a change of conduct. No matter, therefore, how unpopular the term may be, when there's a change of thinking and if a change of direction, it is indeed a prerequisite for salvation. It is a requirement for salvation. The Lord made very clear, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. And furthermore, the requirement for repentance is made known by the Apostle Paul as he addressed those philosophers in Athens, in Acts 17, in verse 30 to verse 31. That God is saying to men everywhere that all should repent, because he has fixed a day which will judge the world in righteousness. God says it's a requirement of man to repent. If you do not repent, you're going to perish. But then consider furthermore, when the term repent is used in the New Testament, and motivated by a godly sorrow, the change that God requires is always a change for the better. There in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. So God's requirement for repentance always leads to good results. It's always a change for the better. It doesn't suck the joy out of life. It's a change for the better. Reason being, if we are motivated by a godly sorrow, then we recognize the consequence of sin. See, my sin may cause upset in the family. My sin may even put me at odds with the law. Or my sin might never be known by anybody else. Might be a secret taking place between my ears. But my sin alienates me from God. In the book of Isaiah 59, verse 2, your iniquities made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, yet he does not hear. An awareness that my sins have offended holy God may not offend anybody else. It may never be known by anybody else. But my sin, violating his will, I have offended holy God. So I am to turn. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent and return, that your sins may be wiped away. Therefore, my sins, the realization of the horror of my sin, I have offended God, so I desire to turn from my sin. And turning from my sin, I am therefore to turn to God. Paul made known the gospel that he had to proclaim, Acts 26 and verse 20, to repent, turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. So it wasn't simply a one-time event. I repent, I turn. But performing deeds appropriate to repentance. See, it's a change of lifestyle. A change of lifestyle, because I turn from sin and I'm turning to God. And so therefore there's a complete and complete change of lifestyle. You'll also observe here in verse 18. When the translation was read, repentance to life, this translation says a repentance that leads to life. Maybe the best translation is a repentance unto life, because there's a term eis in the Greek, a movement to, an entrance into life. So what happens when an individual, moved by godly sorrow, in keeping with God's will, repents, turns from sin, and turns to God? Remember God's desire in 1 Timothy 4, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4? Desire all shall be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. And so therefore, our Lord makes very clear in the book of Luke chapter 15 that there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. That is self-righteous. So when man repents, turns from sin and turns to God, there is joy in heaven. It is joy to God when man turns. No longer going to be offending holy God, but turning. So it's joy in heaven. And as you observe here, it is life to man. It is an entrance into life, a repentance to life, or repentance unto life. So we get an idea, at least, of what repentance is. A change of thinking. At least a change of direction. Turning from sin and turning to God. That therefore brings to light some things that are not repentance, some false ideas of repentance. For example, King Ahab in the Old Testament. He was a rather unsavory character amongst a whole bunch of unsavory characters. In 1 Kings 21, though God, through the prophet Elijah, made very clear what lay ahead for King Ahab. And it wasn't going to be very nice. God was going to judge him and judge him severely. As a result, when Ahab heard this, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, lay in sackcloth, and went about despondently. And God said to Elijah, "Behold how Ahab has humbled himself." Oh, he'd humbled himself. But the very next chapter, chapter 22, he's expressing his hate for God's prophet. Had he repented? No, he'd humbled himself. He went about despondently. He felt real bad. But repentance? No, he hadn't repented. Think also of Judas, the disciple who betrayed the Lord Jesus, the disciple who were told in John 12 was a thief. And he betrayed the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Then we're told in the book of Matthew 26, Matthew 27, verse 3 and verse 4, when he saw Jesus had been condemned, what was he thinking? Well, you see, in his greed, he probably didn't think through what was going to happen. He had a chance to get some money, a chance for 30 pieces of silver, but when he saw the consequences that Jesus had been condemned, he felt remorse. What did he do? He returned the money, restitution. He threw the money into the treasury. He felt real bad. He was remorseful. He made restitution. Did he repent? Turn to God? No. Went and committed suicide, hanged himself. Think also of Governor Felix, in Acts chapter 24. He's listening to Paul preach. He enjoyed hearing Paul preach. And Paul was a message of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. How did the powerful governor from Rome respond? He became frightened. King James says he trembled. Did he repent? No, he said, "Paul, go away. When I have opportunity, I will call you again." He was deeply affected by the gospel. Repent, No, they didn't repent. Think also of King Agrippa in Acts 26. As Paul's making a defense, making known the Christ. And he called King Agrippa, cried out, "Enough, Paul. In a little while, you'll persuade me to become a Christian." A lot of people say, "Just give me time. Give me time, I'll come round." You see, almost persuaded isn't going far enough. There was no change, as far as we know, in Agrippa's life. No repentance. So some of these ideas of what is expected by God, what would be acceptable to God, just looking real bad, downcast expression, remorse, make restitution, trembling at the gospel, almost become a Christian. I'm thinking about it. I'm leaning that direction. I attend church. I'm leaning that direction. Give me time. But none of these are repentance. Repentance is the change of thinking, change of mind, turning from sin and turning to God. So then the question arises, so then if I repent, have I the right to life? So we're back to rights again. If I do what God says, then is he duty-bound to give me what he promises? Is it my right to have life? Well, keep your finger here, book of Acts chapter 11, and go back to the book of John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, you'll observe there in verse 9, there was a true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man, taking a course of Jesus. He was in the world, and the world had been made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So you say, well, right here, I have rights. I have a right. But the term right here, you observe, has the meaning of the power of choice. It is privilege. I have the right of choice to become a child of God. But are there conditions? Oh yes, you observe there's a condition. There in verse 12, as many as receive him. And those who receive him, in verse 12, are those who believe in his name. So therefore I must receive him, and that means believing in his name. How then do I receive him? Well, I believe. So I receive him, come into my heart as personal Savior. That's a cry that's quite common in the religious world. But it's not in the Bible. Never find anybody in the Bible saying, come into my heart and save me. Take away my sins, just come into my heart. That's purely a fiction of man's production. Doesn't come from the Bible. How then do I receive him? Well, I must believe in him. But think also of John 12 in verse 48. Jesus said, he who does not, who he rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one that judges him. The word I spoke, but will judge him at the last day. So receiving Christ necessitates receiving his word. My sayings. What he taught. So if I receive Christ, I must receive his sayings. I must receive what he taught. I must therefore believe him and believe what he taught. So go back to the book of Acts chapter 11. You observe that in verse 18, those to whom God granted repentance to life, who were they? Verse 1, the ones who had received the word of God. So receiving Christ involved receiving his word. And those whom God granted this right to repentance, to life, were the ones who had received his word. What's involved in receiving his word? Well, again, keep your finger in Acts chapter 11. Go to Acts chapter 8. In Acts 8, as persecution commences and grows, and Christians are scattered. So you observe in verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. He's proclaiming Christ, making known the good news, making known the Christ. Observe, therefore, in verse 12 of chapter 8. But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, being baptized, men and women alike. Being baptized, you observe in verse 16, were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. But you also observe in verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. They had received the word of God. What does that mean? They all had Bibles? They simply attended church? No. Receiving the word of God, what they had heard, was what the Samaritans had done. They had believed and they had been baptized. They received the word by obeying the word of Jesus Christ. So back there in chapter 11, those in verse 1 who received the word, what had they done? Verse 48 of a previous chapter, chapter 10, were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. The same process. To receive Jesus Christ, I must receive his word. I must believe his word and receive his word. And in receiving his word, I must obey his word. The Samaritans had received the word of God as they had obeyed the word of God. The Gentiles had received the word, and they likewise had obeyed the word. Therefore, the way in which individuals receive his word, the evidence of receiving his word, is by their obedience. You put these two together. In John 1 and verse 12, we're told he came to his own, those who were his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name. So again, you observe, receiving him and believing, one is given the right, the privilege, the part of choice to become a child of God. So therefore, as the gospel begins to be proclaimed and Paul is preaching, the in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ or clothed yourself with Christ. See the same process? Not this denominational mumbo-jumbo, but receiving Christ, open your heart. Receiving the Lord means receiving his word. Receiving his word, therefore, I must obey his word. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, because what does faith do? Faith obeys. The obedience of faith that the Apostle Paul desired to bring about, Romans 1 and verse 5, faith, therefore, to be a saving faith, must obey. And those who had received the word, the evidence was their obedience of the word. And they believed and they were baptized. But then observe furthermore in verse 18 of our text, that God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. To whom did God grant this repentance? Again, very important, to those who had received his word. Those who did not receive his word, remember John 12, Christ said, you have someone who will judge you. My word will judge you if you don't receive my sayings. The ones to whom God granted repentance, at least to life, were those who had received his word. But then also observe, God granted. Now keep in mind we're talking about rights. What right do I have? God granted. The term granted means to give something to somebody. You give it. Book of Acts, book of Mark, chapter 10. The sons of Zebedee, in verse 37, Mark chapter 10, verse 37, come to Jesus with a request. Grant that one may sit on your right and one may sit on your left in your glory. What a privilege they asked for. to sit right hand and left hand of Jesus Christ when he came in his glory. But they asked, grant. You see, it wasn't theirs unless it was given. You can't receive something unless it's granted. And that which has to be granted to you is not yours to take. It's given by the individual who has the power to give it. And so you observe here, God was the one who granted. But you also observe there in verse 18, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance. Why would it say also? Because the very same thing applied to the Jews. Acts 5 in verse 31. Christ was exalted to the right hand of God as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So we're all in the same boat, Jew and Gentile, Jew and Greek. We're all in the same boat. For the Jews to be saved, God had to grant repentance and forgiveness of sins through Christ. For Gentiles to be saved, God is the one who grants repentance to life, forgiveness of sins, or to life. So we're all in the same boat. God has placed both Jews and Greeks all under sin. Romans 3 and verse 9. And so all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Been justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Every one of us are in the very same boat. Every one of us have this need for the cleansing and the acceptance that is given by Jesus Christ. Now, speaks here of the Gentiles. Keep in mind who the head of this household of Gentiles was. Cornelius. And you recall what we're told of Cornelius in Acts 10 and verse 2. He was devout. He feared God with his whole household. He gave many alms to the Jewish people. He prayed to God continually. Now, just on a moral basis, how does your life stack up against Cornelius? He's what we would call squeaky clean. Would you want to compare your life and your standards to Cornelius? You see, even this man had to be granted the repentance to life. Because this man, no matter how squeaky clean he was therefore without life, spiritual life. He was therefore spiritually dead, even with all of his goodness. And he was a good man, my goodness, by anybody's standards. Cornelius was a good man. But even he was required of God that God would grant him repentance unto life. Rights? Okay, God, I believe, I'm baptized, so I deserve life. I have earned what you have promised. And that attitude will cause one to be barred from heaven. You recall 1 Timothy 1 and verse 1, Paul identifies God as our Savior and Jesus as our hope. God is the Savior. He is the one who grants. By grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and verse 9. Salvation is a gift. It's a gift given to those who receive God's word, who obey God's word, and by God's grace, salvation is granted. I will never be good enough, therefore, to earn salvation. No matter how good I am or how many good works I'm involved in, God will never be in my debt. Say, oh, Ed, he deserves salvation. That will never be the case because I recognize that I am a sinner and I'm cleansed by God's grace. And the only way that, see, I could say, okay, I'm changing my life. I'm never going to do things again. I'm changing. I've changed my thinking. I've changed my direction. But only God grants repentance to life. And the only ones to whom he grants repentance to life are those who obey the gospel, doing so from the heart. As in Romans 6 and verse 17. Have obeyed from the heart. Not simply going through the motions, but obeying from the heart, the form of teaching to which you are committed, and being freed from sin. God grants. It is God's gift. I could repent all day long, but only as God grants repentance to life, as I have obeyed the gospel from a genuine and true heart, recognizing my life has offended holy God, and now I turn in humility toward the one who saves me. And so it applied to the Jews. Acts 2. What shall we do? Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins. You see the gift of the Holy Spirit. It applied to Samaritans, as we said in the book of Acts chapter 8. They believed, they were baptized. Baptized in the name of the Lord. It applies to Gentiles then and Gentiles today. They also were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Having done so, they had repented. And God granted repentance to life. Only God can grant that life. It is God's to give and mine to receive by his grace as I obey his word. See, the danger then is presumptuous thinking. Our presumption. I'm a good person. I'm not claiming to be perfect, but I'm better than. And can I always find somebody you think you're better than? I attend church sometimes more regular than some of the ones that call themselves members. So surely God will take that into account. And I have changed some things. I don't do the things I used to do, but I have changed. Surely God will take that into account. But God's the one who grants repentance to life to those who receive his word and therefore obey his word. And so the appeal, recognizing God is the one who grants. And God grants to those who obey. And the promise of salvation, the richness of God's promises, and the richness of God's grace, and the riches of God's promise in heaven for those who hear and obey his word. Repentance to life. Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. In order as Christ was raised from the dead for the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Again, you observe that newness of life granted by God comes only after one is baptized into Christ, obviously believing in Christ, being willing to turn, eager to turn and follow him, being baptized into Christ, being raised to walk in newness of life. Newness of life because God has granted repentance unto, into, and towards life. Has God granted you that life? Have you received his word? Have you obeyed his word? Let us stand and sing.